I think it's obvious to anyone that watches the news these days. Ed and I were talking about the vitriol that we find in American politics these days. We just continue to grow further and further and further apart. Now, I often pray through a number of different things. I pray for civil authority, for church and ministry, for what's going on with Greg and for what's happening in Cuba. And we ought to be praying for Cuba, for our own sanctification, our growth in grace, for the salvation of everyone, if it's possible. And lastly, for the sick and the afflicted. But today, I want to focus our prayer on the civil authorities, on the deep, deep, deep division that's in our country. At the end of the day, there is really only one solution, and that solution is Jesus Christ. Father, we pray as your church. Lord, you know this land. You've created this land. You put it together that it would actually be a beacon of freedom in Christ to the world. It has grown further and further apart, and people, the hatred that is on display, Father, it ought not be. What is so distressing is that much of it comes out of the church. Lord, we repent of that. And we ask you, Lord, let us come to this table. Let us come to Christ. Let us confess our sins. Make us whole. Make us new. And let us love not just our family and our friends, but even our enemies. Lord, you said it best on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And our enemies, they have no idea what they're doing or why. They've been lied to, Father. But you have given your people the truth that we might take that truth and help them to see it and to know it and come to you and live in freedom. Father, use your church today and always, we pray, to bring the freedom of Christ to the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our sermon series on the mission to Calvary. As we've been following along, you guys know that we've actually arrived at Jerusalem. You know, Jesus back in chapter 8 set his face to Jerusalem. He started leaving Galilee and he headed to Jerusalem. Beginning of Mark chapter 11, we arrived, right? As readers, we're walking kind of alongside what Jesus is doing. And so he went in last week as we read verses 1 through 11. And if you'll recall, the sermon was called The Big Fizzle. We call it the triumphal entry. It says so in the heading of your church. And I pray that I left you maybe with some uncertainty. Michael, is that really true? The big fizzle, he went in, they celebrated, and then they left. So he comes back a second time. Is there any celebration? No. No celebration. So here we are in Mark 11, verses 12 through 25. Let me read those, and if you'll follow along, if you have your Bibles, or you can follow along on screen, verses 12 through 25. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. The next day, they were leaving Bethany. Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves. Excuse me, that was my southern coming out. He found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he taught them. He said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, would you bless that reading? Would you bless that hearing, that we might grow more and more and more into the image of Christ and in His righteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. I love figs. You guys love figs? Some of you might love figs. Some of you might hate figs. I absolutely love figs. Jim and Becky have some fig trees. No, it's not. Paul, I'm sorry. It's Paul has fig trees, and Paul has given me some figs in the past. Look forward to getting some more. Hint, hint, hint. My grandmother made the best fig preserves. I don't know if you know if that's a family recipe. And the other really neat thing that my grandmother did is she put lemon in it. And so by the time the lemon had finished, you know, in the whole process of being jellied, the lemon was candied too, right? It was phenomenal. I couldn't wait to get down in there and pull a piece of lemon out and eat the fig preserves with my toast or whatever it was I was having, biscuits and butter. It was just so good. And, you know, so figs are the first point this morning. And figs were a symbol of Israel. So Jesus, as we see in the first point, Jesus and the disciples, after last week's big fizzle, they've returned to Jerusalem a second time, right? So we're at the Passion, what we call the Passion Week. They're there, and so everything, now there's a number of chapters now between chapter 11 and when Jesus is crucified, but it's just 1 week now is what's going on here. So on the way from Bethany back to Jerusalem, Jesus saw a fig and he was hungry, right? And let me just say this, it's been widely understood that the fig is the symbol of Israel, and it goes back even to Jesus' time and before. So it isn't something that's odd, esoteric, you know, Jesus kind of makes this up as he's going along. As soon as he points out the tree and starts talking about, they get it that he's got something going on there, right? And so this fig tree, have you ever seen one of these fig trees in its maturity? One, they're ginormous, right? They're 10, 15 feet. They're huge things. And when they're ripe and they're full of figs, it's absolutely amazing. There are figs everywhere in a fig tree, right? So this fig is all dressed up in the finest of big, thick, green fig leaves. You know, a fig leaf is huge, right? You're giant. It was a beautiful fig. So Jesus sees it, and in his hunger, he goes to get some figs. Now, it's the springtime, and it's kind of an odd thing here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I encourage you guys to go back and look this up if you have questions about it. You know, it says, and it wasn't the season for figs, but figs in the spring would have figs on them in Israel during this time, right? The season was in late August and September when it would be packed with figs, but it was known to have figs. So he goes to get some figs, and there's just one problem. The fig tree has no figs. And I pray, sorry, you know, this really should disturb us as we're reading this passage, right? It's an odd thing that happens here. So we know where things are heading, what's going to happen. And of course, Jesus knows what's going to happen. And so what Mark is counting on us to be thinking, right? The entire temple priestly system is about to be overthrown. And so Jesus is using this fig as an image, as a metaphor for what's about to happen. Now, of course, the disciples have been with him now 3 years. What do you think the disciples know? Not much, right? So they've not gotten anything all the way along. They're still not getting it. They have no idea what's going on. But let me read to you from Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13, and you kind of get an image of what's going on in Jesus' mind as he's doing these very things, right? He isn't just memorizing Scripture, right? He is the Scripture, right? He is the Word. And so these things are part and parcel of his being. And so really, this is him saying to himself, Jeremiah 8:13, I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine. There will be no figs on the fig tree, and their leaves will wither. Sound familiar? What I have given them will be taken from them. This is all going. Jesus is moving every step closer and closer and closer to the cross. And these are the things that are on his mind. And what he wants, not just his disciples to know, but all his followers to know. Right? This is all happening for a purpose, for a cause, for a reason. So in finding the fruitless fig, yes, we ought now to be thinking about Israel. Jesus pronounces judgment on it. It should cause us to stop. He says, may no one ever eat from you again. Holy moly. Pray the Lord never says that about us, right? May the Lord never say that about us. Really about anybody but the church. So that scene, that's the emotional setup that Mark wants the readers to understand for Jesus and his disciples as they re-enter Jerusalem and the temple a second time. As the city is preparing for the great Passover festival, there are people everywhere. Remember, millions of people would go to Jerusalem for the annual Passover feast, right? And so Jesus, with his disciples, he enters the temple. And that brings us to the next point, the feud. A fig, a feud, and forgiveness. So we're at the feud. So the temple, it was spectacular. It was ginormous, the interior of it, the sculptures, the ornateness, the gold on it. It was just amazing to see, and really had become an idol in the hearts of Israel. So on entering the temple, what does Jesus find in it? Right? That's That's what we want to say. What's going on? We've seen the fig tree. Now what comes next? And how do we know they're associated, right? We go fig, feud, and then Peter says, oh, look, there's the fig. So the feud is sandwiched between these two things. Mark wants to make sure we get it. That's part of this narrative. He goes in and he sees a prayerless, soulless, corrupting commerce, taking place in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Well, what's the big deal with that? Now, first of all, that should be a hint to us, right? What's going to happen in the future? Jesus is upset about commerce taking place in the courtyard of the nation. Hint, 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 right? It's the place where prayer for the Gentiles ought to have been taking place. The place where evangelism and teaching, how the Jews would have said it, the goyim, right? That it should have been. It was open for the nations to come in so they could be taught by and influenced by the Jews and come to know Yahweh as their Lord and Savior. And Jesus sees a fruitless fig. That's what he sees. In his perfect righteousness, see, we get angry because of sin in our hearts. There's no sin in his heart. So this is pure, undefiled anger that happens here. He goes in that righteousness and judges the temple and by extension, the leaders of Israel and really all of Israel, right? They have failed at their mission and corrupted the temple, the place where God said he would meet them. Distraught, right? Don't read past this, right? Stop for a second and feel what's going on in the triune God's heart as he witnesses what's going on here. Distraught by the obscene unholiness of the activity in front of him, he violently, an image of the last day, he violently throws over the table of the money changers and chases them out of the temple. Can you imagine? I mean, think, so there's millions of people milling around. There are Roman soldiers around, right? The Jewish leadership with their own temple guard are around, and he is doing that in the temple. And then has the audacity to call the temple a den of robbers. Now you know that didn't go over. Listen to what it says in verses 15 through 17. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And he, as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'?" That's again an odd juxtaposition. "But you have made it a den of robbers, marauders, thieves." That just enraged Israel's leadership even more than they were already enraged. I mean, they're just boiling over in anger at this point. Right? So, they're already seeking to destroy him. This just makes, this is it. We're done. He's got to go. So it's just a week now. As Jesus and the disciples leave Jerusalem at the end of the day and return to Bethany, right? They go back. They get up in the morning. They're going to head back. Remember, it's just 2 miles or so. Not very far where they're staying. They see the tree. Peter says, look, there's that tree you cursed. It's dying from the root. Now, you guys know I love gardening, right? If you don't take care of the root of the plant dies. So with the fig tree in view, Jesus begins teaching them again. There's the fig tree. They've been at the temple. He wants them to pray. To pray with faith and by faith. But here's the interesting thing, right? So fig tree, temple, den of robbers, but in the courtyard of the nations. And he wants them to pray about forgiveness. Why? Right? Why do you do these things? Well, I want you to be thinking about that. And that brings us to the last point, forgiveness. And I really, this is the point. We could have looked at those other things and drilled down into that, and I don't want to do that. I want you to look at this. This is what it says in verses 19 through 25. And think about all these odd juxtapositions and things that have happened as we've gotten this far. Over and over again, Mark writes these things, and we go, what? Why is that happening? Right? Why do you do it like that? When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig, the tree that you cursed, has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. That's the response. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, followers of me, right? Whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Here's the context. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. So that your Father in heaven may forgive you. Keep all those things. Big temple, den of sinners, right? Pray for forgiveness. It seems very odd. After the critical analysis and the judgment against Israel as it's represented by the dying rootless tree overturning the money tables, Jesus immediately turns his attention to the idea of prayer and forgiveness. The change is so abrupt that some commentators, it really seems odd. It's like, plop, it's just been plopped in there. That some commentators have often that it was a gloss, a later addition by an editor, or perhaps even a conflation where the editor, as he was transcribing the Bible from one copy to another, which is how we have Bibles today, right? It got passed down. They actually had to manually write it. So some of these guys say, well, the guy had Matthew 6 on his mind as he was transcribing Mark 11 and wrote Matthew 6 where it ought not to have been. I don't believe that, right? I hope you don't believe that. Because as we have seen over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds odd twists for a reason, right? He doesn't want us to just gloss over and have our eyes roll back and then here we go again. No, so he drops stuff in the middle of there to wake us up from our stupor. Hey, look at this is what's really going on. Does it for a reason, to get the reader to look at something more closely. And what has been the theme over the last several weeks that we've been talking about, right? The heart. What was the heart of the disciples? What was the heart of the people of Israel? What was the heart of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. So I think it's reasonable for us to conclude that Mark wanted us to see something and to understand at such a desperate moment. Gosh, remember, he knows the cross is coming. It's not a surprise to him. He knows the agony that's coming. At such a desperate moment in his life, what was Jesus' heart? What was his heart? What does he want you and I to see as he's moving towards the cross? Pray and forgive. What was he thinking as he's moving closer and closer to the cross? What did he want you and I to see and to feel about the temple, about the people, and about the world around us? And here's what I believe Jesus wanted us to think. Jesus wants us, one, to think desperately like he does. Not passionless. He wants us to walk out and look at 521 and see the cars going by and weep. To feel deeply about all these things like he does. So he turns to the topic of prayer, to the act of spiritual dialogue with God the Father, right? Conversation with our Father in heaven, and not just any kind of prayer, but the prayer of forgiveness. And so he said, when you stand to pray, forgive. Forgive. How beautiful is that? He wants us to adopt his mindset, his heart, not the immature heart of the disciples or of the circus heart of the people who followed him around to see him do a cheap circus trick, or the hard hearts of the Pharisees. He wants us to adopt his heart. Talk to your Father and forgive your enemies. Don't be consumed by worldly striving, striving after money and power and success like the money changers. These things will only lead to your destruction, right? Like the fig, who is all fluff and no substance. Instead, be truly concerned by the plight of your neighbor, the migrant, the immigrant, the pilgrim, the foreigner. Kind of tough for us. Even your enemy. Do you see? Sorry, just real quick digression. Who is leading the charge to help out the Venezuelans? The United States of America. They've been our enemies for at least 2 decades or longer. And there we are. Pray for them. Friends, are you praying for them? Your enemies. But most of all, the prayer just isn't good enough. Forgive them. That's the tough thing to do, isn't it? We have a hard time forgiving our family members. Imagine trying to forgive a real enemy. It's hard to do. So what's so astounding is the scope for forgiveness, right? It's universal. Who are we supposed to forgive? Anyone, is what it says. That may as well be everyone. If you have something against anyone, you're to forgive them. You're not supposed to wait for them. You're to forgive them. We're going to talk a little bit about that too, right? The late Tim Keller wrote a brief article. If I can get you, Katie, to pop that up on the screen right here. I sent this out this morning. I pray that all of you have seen this. My hope is that you'll read this And I pray that it's a challenge for you. Right? This is called serving each other through forgiveness and reconciliation. I sent it out through the WhatsApp group. So if you're in the church WhatsApp group, if you're not, come see me and I'll make sure you get a copy, right? But look out there. Go look at this. There it is. I use this as part of all my premarital counseling. Anytime I'm involved in any kind of reconciliation, not just like in marriages, but amazingly, Christians have a lot of problems. I've been on the mission field. You would think, oh, missionaries, man, they're saints. Are they saints? Not a chance, man. There's a lot of reconciliation needs to go on between missionaries on the field. This is a great thing, right? Keller writes correctly. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, dying for and redeeming those who were in open rebellion, that's you and me. We were in open rebellion, and He dies for us and forgives us and cleanses us, makes us whole, and gives us His righteousness, forgiving us. That in any relationship, right, that has cooled or has been weakened by whatever, broken, for whatever reason or cause, reconciliation is always your responsibility. It's always your responsibility. I don't do that very often. Don't like to point. Trying to make a point here, though. We're not supposed to wait. You may have thought, I didn't do anything. It's your responsibility. First move is always yours, right? Even though we are the instigators of every sin and all rebellion against God, justly deserving God's wrath and condemnation, God, through Christ, made the first move. Right? That's what He wants us to see. When you stand to pray, forgive. In fact, when we consider more fully the idea of grace, really God makes every move, not just the first one. To restore the relationship with His people. So here we go. One. There's four of them. There may be more than four, but here are the four that I've come up with. One, He started by condescending to us in His birth through Mary in the lowly manger, right? In order to initiate the reconciliation process, right? He leaves heaven as a perfect God being and comes down and is made man. Pretty humble. Two, He then ensured our redemption by His horrific crucifixion on the cross, a ransom, His life for ours. I deserve that. You deserve that. That punishment, He takes it for us, right? Three, He ensures the active regeneration of our hearts, right? And the ongoing day-by-day sanctification by the power of the Holy Spirit. How does He do that? I'll just say it again. Word and Spirit. If there's no Word, don't expect regeneration and sanctification. And four, He will finalize all of redemptive history by guarding us, right? Assurance of salvation. Assurance of pardon. By guarding us, disciplining us, and saving us, moving us to the last day into salvation. And that's why, how am I doing here? That's why He holds us accountable to make every effort at reconciliation, whether you started it or not. What He was saying here to the disciples and is saying to the church, you also must do what I'm about to do, forgive. That's the purpose of it. what He's done for us, He expects us to do for others. And that's what was missing from the temple courts, a heart to forgive the nations, Israel's enemies. They had taken it over so they could make money. That's a double insult. And He has given that to us, right? This ministry of reconciliation. It says this, and I know many of you know this. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "All this from God who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." I want to say this. If we can't reconcile between ourselves, how in the world should we expect anybody outside of Christ to be reconciled in any true, lasting, meaningful way? I know it does. At times, it just feels like it's impossible. I just can't do it. No, I think probably everybody at some point in your life has said, "I just cannot forgive that person." You've got to. You just absolutely have. We feel so justified in our anger, in our unforgiveness, and I would say, you know, read that article by Tim Keller. I think it'll really be challenging. But friends, that's precisely what Jesus meant when He taught us, it feels impossible, but nothing is impossible with God. That's the impossibility thing that He was talking about. I change hearts. It's what I do for a living, right? That's what Jesus does. So the question for each of us today is, are you forgiving? Is that your heart? I'm a forgiver. Or are you a fruitless fig? Let me pray. Lord, help us to be like Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.